Thank you, Pastor John Mark. As he said, we are in John chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, in the New Testament. It's been a number of years since we've been here, and I love the Gospel of John because it paints such a beautiful picture of Jesus as the Son of God. You know, I don't know how many of you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, but that faith is built upon historical fact, not open to interpretation. But as the Gospel of John presents to us the facts of the things that Jesus said and did, now, those are facts. They are non-negotiable. You have no argument that he didn't say those, or he didn't mean those, or maybe he made it up or whatever else. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus historically, and it's been confirmed by dozens of witnesses throughout testimony in the written accounts and hundreds of thousands of changed lives ever since, Jesus came. He was born. That's a fact. It doesn't matter whether you believe it's a fact or not. He came. Now, you can deny the facts, but that makes you what? An idiot. No, I didn't mean that. That slipped out. That was just Freudian. But to see the facts and to deny the facts just isn't reasonable, is it? So we see the facts. He was born. He lived. He died. He was buried. He died on the cross, and his blood was shed to cover, to remove from us our sins. He was put in a grave and raised back to life on the third day. These are historical facts. And that's why I believe. I'm an old rational engineer, and things have to make sense to me. And it doesn't make sense to know the facts and to deny the fact that Jesus is Lord. Everything in the Bible, every book of the Bible, tells us about the coming Messiah. And the Gospel of John reveals his name as Jesus the Christ. The Greek word Christ means Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means the anointed one, the one that God would send someday to replace everything and to wash away our sins. They didn't have a clear understanding of that in the Old Testament, but I am so grateful that we've got a Bible in our hands. You realize, prior to the invention of the Gutenberg press, nobody had a Bible. You couldn't read one if you wanted to. They were chained to the pulpits in the churches in the Middle Ages because the manuscripts, hand-copied as they were too precious to be trusted into the hands of plebeians like you and me. Imagine not having a Bible. We have such a plethora of Bibles today. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus began his public ministry at about 30 years of age. He has about a 3.5-year earthly ministry, so he dies at about 33.5. And he hasn't done a whole lot of miracles. He was baptized by John the Baptist. That was really the beginning, the inauguration of his public ministry. Because everybody saw John the Baptist. The Pharisees thought he was a little weird. He was out there a little bit, kind of an organic guy living in the desert, like some kind of homeless person, and he hadn't washed his hair in a long time, had bugs in his teeth, ate a rather naturalistic diet that I wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole of grasshoppers and wild honey. I don't know where the hot dogs were in that mix, but I'm thinking that he missed out a lot, living a very austere life. And when Jesus came, his eyes lit up, and he says, "This is the one I've been telling you about. I'm preparing for the coming of the Messiah." That's him. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the hundreds of people gathered around John took note of that. And the crowds have been increasing ever since as they followed Jesus. John's work was done. He had set the standard. He told them about the coming kingdom. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is baptized, and that inaugurates his call into ministry, if you will. But it seems like while he has a reputation as a teacher, he doesn't have a reputation as a miracle worker. Well, that changed in chapter 2 when on a wedding occasion, you would think that's kind of a weird setting to do a miracle, but they ran out of wine. And at the risk of public embarrassment and humiliation, Jesus turned the water into wine. And only he and his mother and the disciples knew what Jesus had done. In chapter 3, you have him teaching the highest of society in Nicodemus, saying you need to be born again. And the next chapter has him talking to a Samaritan woman at the well who was at the opposite end of the social ladder, telling her the same thing that she needed to be saved. The disciples come back to Jesus, wouldn't dare ask him what he had done. But the next miracle Jesus did was recorded for us in chapter 4 and verse 43, where an official in Herod's court has an ailing servant, and he comes to Jesus and asks that he heal his son. And Jesus does that. The son was close to death, and in verse 47, Jesus healed him. But then Jesus chided the disciples. He said, you're following me for the wrong reasons. You want me to feed you. You want me to turn water to wine, but you don't want me to save your soul. You're not willing to humble yourself and admit your spiritual need, but you're more than willing to watch me do miracles that benefit you. Why do you follow Jesus? Is it because he's a miracle worker or because he's the Son of God? And I'd be a fool not to bow before him and to humble my life and accept him as my personal Lord and Savior based on the overwhelming historical facts. Why would you not? I'll tell you why. Because you want your sin. You want to hang on to the remnants of your life. You're afraid that he'll ask you to give up something that you don't have the power to do, but he does. You don't live the Christian life by your power, but by his. In chapter 5, it brings us to the next phase of his ministry, the healing that takes place at the pool. Let's look at John chapter 5 and verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people, notice that, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who had been an invalid for 38 years was there. That's longer than some of you have been alive. And this guy's been at least a paraplegic. Verse 6, then Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, and he asked him what seems on the face to be an absurd question. Do you want to get well? That's like going into Memorial Hospital, to the critical care unit, asking somebody in a full body cast, would you like to get out of the hospital and get out of that cast? Duh, that's a dumb question. He'd throw a bedpan at you. Of course you say that somebody would like that. Let's think about this. Jesus has gone up for one of the pilgrimage festivals, either Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. If indeed it's Passover, it's the fourth one that John will mention in his gospel account, giving Jesus a ministry between 3 and 3.5 years of duration. The Sheep Gate was at the very northeast corner of the city, and it's where the lambs were offered for sacrifice and brought up to the Temple Mount. And it's interesting that the place was called by this pool Bethesda, which means house of grace, house of mercy. And yet it's filled with people that are sick, infirmed, and ill. Doesn't look like there's much mercy going on. They're all there. This house of grace is what it became for this one man. What does grace mean? We need to identify that. It means kindness to those who were undeserving. Has God been gracious to you? I am undeserving. Eternal life is a gift. It's not because you deserve it. You don't. I don't. It's because we've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and turned over control of our lives to him and asked him to be our Lord, our God, our Savior, the risen one. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you'll be saved. Jesus saw there, I'm sure, especially during the festival that would have had millions of people in Jerusalem, there was a herd of sick people there. A great number, verse 3 says, of these disabled people. How many does he heal? One. Could he have healed all if he wanted to? Yes. Now, this is a theological sticking point for a lot of people. Why doesn't God heal? Well, he does. But it's when he chooses to do that, to serve his purposes, not yours or mine. I do not know, nor does Scripture tell us, why God sometimes heals somebody but doesn't heal somebody else. I don't know why. I guess there is something for us to be learned because of the promise in Romans that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Apparently, God is somehow or another teaching me something in my suffering that I couldn't have learned in my healing. But because your flesh and mine doesn't want to be sick or infirmed, we want him to heal us, and we should pray that he heal us. But sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. I have prayed for people in the hospital, prayed for their healing, and they have died. I thought they should call me Dr. Doom after a while, because I'd go to the hospital, and I'd pray for people, and I was just hoping and praying and begging God for a miracle. Every once in a while, I got to see a miracle, but not for everybody, and I didn't see miracles all the time. I don't know why God does things like that. In fact, if you think that God deserves to give you an answer as to why, read the book of Job. A guy who suffered a lot, and then God shows up at the end of the book and says, "What are you complaining about? I'm God, I got this." He let Job suffer for a while. And when God was, when Job was demanding an explanation of God, God did not tell him why. How come? Because if God were to tell you why all the time, you wouldn't need faith. Faith believes the character and nature and promises of God. I'm nobody that he has to explain anything to me. Do I know his name and character and son? Do I know that he's full of goodness? Do I know that he loves me and cares about me? Yes. Why isn't that enough? Why do I have to demand more? You better explain to me why I'm sick, why I'm not getting better, why you're not healing me. You healed this schmoldy here at the Pool of Bethesda, and he didn't even know you. I'm your child. I acknowledge you. But don't you remember the Apostle Paul, the greatest writer in the New Testament, three times asked God to heal him, and in 2 Corinthians, God told him in a word, no. He said, "My grace is sufficient." He didn't explain to Paul why he wasn't going to heal him. He just said, "My grace is sufficient." Now, if that was sufficient for Paul, why isn't it sufficient for you and me? Why can't I accept suffering when it comes if it is the will of God? Why can't I embrace that? I find that Job learned a lot of lessons going through his suffering. I doubt if he would have learned otherwise. But dearest friends, I do not know why God allows the things that he does. When I run across things in Scripture that I do not understand, I always fall back on that which I do understand. He is God. He created the universe. He's not answerable to me. I know him. I know his character. I know his nature. I know his love. I've received his forgiveness. He's given me his Holy Spirit. Why isn't that enough? No, I demand a healing. There are some theological circles that say that is your right to demand a healing. That's blasphemy. He is God. You are not. He is not somebody that jumps through hoops that you line up because you want something. What you should want more than anything else in life is the perfect will of God. Whether your name is Job or whether you're trying to sift and sort out life just like you and I are this morning. I don't know why bad things happen to good people. Probably because you and I live in a sinful, fallen world. What Job should have realized, it wasn't God who was allowing the trials. It was Satan hammering that saint because he despises the children of God. And God, even in the beginning chapters of the book of Job, set the boundaries and said, "Satan, you can't test him more than this. Can't get him sicker than that. You can't do this." He sets the boundaries, and he still does in your life and mine today. Satan cannot go beyond those boundaries. But trust God in the process. because that's where faith grows. I don't know if you know this, nothing pleases God more than your exercise of your faith. Nothing impresses God more. That's why Jesus said, when I come back to the earth, he said, am I going to find anybody who's got any faith? Or are they all going to be whiners, wimps, and complainers, constantly demanding about, oh, why'd you do this and why'd you do that? He created the universe. He can do anything he wants to. I trust him. I know him. Can I tell you, whatever your situation is this morning, whatever struggles you're dealing with, whatever physical infirmities or financial challenges, God's greater. And maybe he has allowed you to, and put you in that place just so you can lean upon him and not your own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. Well, I don't understand. Duh. That's what God said. You're not going to understand. So why is that the first stick we grab? Oh, I don't understand. It just makes us sound just dumber than my little puppy at home. Why don't we just trust God? He's got this. Can I tell you, whatever you're going through, everything's going to turn out fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on God. That's the test. That's the test that is before each one of us. Yeah, he's a faithful God, isn't he? A great number of disabled people were there. Now, my New Testament, I have an NIV New Testament here, and it skips verse 4. Show me your hands. How many of your Bibles skip verse 4? You're probably wondering why. Can I tell you why? All of this verse is omitted in all of the oldest and best manuscripts there are of the Bible. It's omitted in the earliest manuscripts like the Codex Alexandrinus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, the Old Syriac, Coptic versions, and Latin Vulgate. If it's not in those oldest versions, it doesn't belong in our Bible today. It was added about the 4th or 5th century by a copyist who was trying to explain to us why people thought the way they did. Why is this guy looking to jump in the pool as soon as the water stirs? Because there was a folklore, a belief in the Jewish people that an angel would come and stir the waters once in a while, and the first one in the water got healed. That's just superstition. It was just Jewish superstition. But to explain why this guy is there and why he's waiting and why everybody's trying to jump in the water as soon as a fly hits the surface, because they're all thinking they're all going to get healed. That was Jewish folklore. But it is not in any Greek manuscript of the New Testament until the 16th century. In other words, it's been rejected for 1,600 years. And that's why it's not in your Bible and doesn't belong in any Bible today. It is in some of the versions like the Old King James, and the New King James Version of that, but it is not found in any Greek manuscript, before the 14th century. It was added by a copyist later on to simply explain the tradition of verse 7. Isn't it a curious question? Did you catch that in verse 6? It struck me as funny. Do you want to get well? That's like saying you've got COVID. And then your physician asks you, would you like to get well? No, I really like the nausea, vomiting, and diarrhea. I'd just soon stick with that for a while because I'm having such a good time with it. Do you want to get well? Why did Jesus ask that question? Because not all do want to get well. What do you mean? Well, if you get well, then you're going to have to get a job. You're going to have to support yourself. You're going to have to pay taxes. You're going to have to forfeit your beggar's license. You're going to have to become a productive member of society again. And you're going to have to support your family. You ready for that? Well, think that through. Do we really want to get well? Really? What do you need healing from? We all got issues. I would ask for a raise of hands. How many people in this room don't have issues? But you and I know you'd be lying. Some of you got daddy issues. Some of you got mommy issues. Some of you got teen issues. Some of you teens have parent issues. Everybody's got issues. Issues at work, issues at home, issues with your vehicles. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get past your daddy issues, your emotional handicaps? You want to get past your dysfunctionality and stop making excuses? I'm an alcoholic because my dad was an alcoholic. Or I do drugs because my friends got me into it at an early age. If you're ready to stop with all of the excuses and turn your life over to Jesus Christ, he can make you well. He can make you well. But if you are not willing, he is not going to force that upon you. He wants to heal. Jesus came to heal. Heal us from our sins. Heal us from hell and our eternal destiny there because we hated God and went our own way. But there are some people in this life, some people in this very room that are not willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ because it means giving up their sin, giving up their excuses, giving up their dysfunctionality because he can deal with them all if you'll bow the knee. And that means heart, mind, soul, and strength, not, yeah, I believe in Jesus, whatever. That's not a saving faith. But if you're willing to give him everything, he can make you well. Just think about your issues for just a second, because you got them. I've had my own children and grandchildren come to me before and say, I got issues with you. I've had church members come to me and say, I got issues with you. I gave Jesus all of my issues a long time ago. Because I quite frankly find that too heavy a burden to bear. Maybe you like hanging on to your baggage. I don't. That's like trying to run a race, and the Christian life is a marathon. Would you agree? Then why would you want to run that marathon with two cases of Samsonite luggage under each arm? Why would you do that? You seen any Olympians do that recently? The 100-yard dash with two Samsonite pieces of luggage under their arms. That's absurd. And yet many people try to run the Christian race today hanging on to their old baggage. If you give it to Jesus, he'll make you well. But you have to be willing to give it to him. Do you want to get well? All of a sudden, that's a reasonable question. To what extent are you willing to go? Are you willing to let go of sin and self and selfishness? Because some, I think, have become very comfortable with the attention that their infirmity draws. This guy had been sat there. Everybody, I'm sure, felt sorry for him, his family members and stuff. Well, he'd give up all that attention. And notice once again there in verse 6 that Jesus takes the initiative. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get there, someone else goes down ahead of me. You know what? Water is water. It's made of H2O. It doesn't heal. But this guy was so bound up in his superstition, well, I know that if I get in the pool as soon as I see something stir the water, then I'll be healed. And I wonder how many disappointed people had run down to the pool, jumped in first, and weren't healed. It's not water that heals you, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the one been doing miracles so far. He's going to do scads of miracles before we make our way out of the New Testament. Jesus takes the initiative, and it's the same with us. While we were yet sinners, Christ took the initiative. He died for the ungodly. Jesus would later say, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He takes the initiative. It's significant that the Greek verb sozo was used in Jesus' day to mean both to save and to heal. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to save this guy and he's going to heal him. So in verse 8, and I love this, talk about blunt. I like Jesus because he's as blunt as a punch in the nose. Jesus then ordered him, and the tone is vigorous in the original. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Nobody ever said that to him before. You have a choice now. What are you going to do? You're going to get up and pick up your mat and walk or not? Or are you going to start your old list of excuses again? Well, you know, I would, but I got daddy issues. I'd pick up my mat and walk, but you know, you don't know me really well, Jesus. You don't know my situation, my family, and the excuses. I have heard so many excuses in this life why people don't come to faith, why they don't act like Christians, why they don't, without reservation, give their heart and life to Jesus. I've heard every excuse under the sun. Well, when I get older, when I get past my sin stage, well, I just got to sow my wild oats. Well, that's great, but when you're 75, it seems like a list of excuses. Give it up. Just stop it. Bow the knee. Or suffer the consequences. Here's the deal. Jesus died to rescue you from a real hell. Well, I don't believe in hell. Who cares what you believe? I care what's real. There's heaven and there's hell. And you determine in this life where you're going. So you can procrastinate and put Jesus off and say, I'm not going to. Later on. Then I'll become a Christian. Well, at some point in time before I die. Really? You know when you're going to die, huh? The day and the hour. Does that sound stupid to you? It sure does to me. But I hear it all the time. We presume that we'll have tomorrow. We presume that I won't have a stroke or I won't have a heart attack. The man complained, offered his excuse, got no one to help me. But if there had been a dozen people there to help him, they could not do what Jesus did. That wasn't his greatest need. The lost sinner does not need help or a 12-step program or sympathy. That word soter can mean savior or physician, someone who helps somebody else. And then Jesus commands him, okay, all of the excuses aside, Jesus has power to heal. He has authority to heal. So in verse 8, he commands him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Because he has all authority. Now think about that. If the Son of God created the whole universe, and Colossians tells us in chapter 1 that he created everything that is, seen and unseen. If he can create the universe, can't he heal you and me? Doesn't he have the authority then to command this guy to pick up his mat and walk? Well, he certainly does. He has all authority. And the disciples, who were undoubtedly in attendance, were wise enough at this point to keep their mouths shut. But I do find that Peter, later on in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 6, will say exactly the same words as this to a lame man as he and John go up to the Temple Mount to worship one day after Jesus ascended back into heaven. He was there. He saw. Pick up your mat and walk, verse 9, and at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, the day on which this took place was, of course, the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, right? And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Does that sound like legalism to you? I hate legalism. I just hate it. Can I ask you a question? You're biblically scholarly people. Where in the Bible does it say you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath? Got chapter? Got verse? Got book? That's because it's not there. But legalism always goes beyond the law. Well, if we're not supposed to do any work, then you can't carry your mat. That's my decision. You can't do that. In fact, according to Jewish belief, you couldn't even wear your false teeth on the Sabbath because that was bearing a burden. Have you ever tried to eat a Sunday dinner without your teeth? That's a burden. But no. They said if you put your false teeth in, that's carrying a burden. And you go, where's the chapter and verse for that nonsense? But legalism always goes beyond what the law demands. That's why you stay away from legalism. Err, if you are going to err on the side of grace, not legalism. Don't be harsh and unloving and condemning of people that, well, you shouldn't do that if you're a Christian. You shouldn't. Unless you got chapter and verse, you probably ought to walk away from that one. Well, you're a sinner if you dance on Saturday nights with your wife at the boot barn or whatever. I couldn't care less if you do that. Last time my wife and I tried it, I came home with black and blue toes everywhere. And I said, I can't do that again, honey. Some are blessed, but people will judge you for that. Or you come home and you have a beer. No, the Bible does not condone drunkenness, but there's nothing wrong with you having a glass of wine. I don't care about that stuff. But some people will judge you for that. Not because there's a verse or a chapter that they can point to. They can't. But they're legalists. They always come across as holier than thou. I don't do it. If you do it, you're obviously less than me on the spiritual ladder of success. Beware of adding to the word of God, Revelation 22 reminds us. And legalism is still very much alive and well in our day and age. Spiritual pride and that sense of superiority and smugness are always the leading indicators of its presence. I don't like it at all. Verse 11, so the man replied, hey, the man who made me well, the guy who fixed me, said, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, well, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. This guy is healed and he has no faith at all. Now, there is a movement out there today that said, well, if you just had enough faith, then you could be healed. This guy had no faith at all and he's healed. We buy into things and theologies that are unbiblical. Oh, yeah. What happens is once we start attaching, we have to have this in place before God can heal, it starts setting up barriers. What happens then if you've demanded a healing and God doesn't heal? You're going to walk away from your faith or be disappointed in God. But the fact of the matter is he's loving and he's sovereign. Let him have his way with you. Just give in to God. Ask and pray for miracles, but understand this guy had no faith at all and he was healed. In other places, faith is required. Oh, they saw that they had the faith to be healed in one place, it says, and Jesus healed him. But Jesus isn't limited by your lack of faith or mine. How much faith do you have? On a scale of 1 to 10, where are you at? Now, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. Think a little sesame seed size thing. And you can move mountains because it's not your faith that moves the mountains. It's the object of your faith, and that's God Almighty. He can move mountains. So stop saying your faith has nearly anything to do with whether you're healed or not. Whether you're healed or not is up to a sovereign God. Because we all lack faith in one area or another. All of us have different measures of faith given us. But I can tell you, his sovereignty supersedes it all. This guy had no faith at all. We've got to become biblical in our theology and stop listening to guys on TV and guys selling books in Christian bookstores. Stop getting your theology from these guys, these hucksters that are making money off of your back. And become a better biblical scholar. Know what the Word of God says. I'm so tired of people telling me, well, I read this in this heretic's book, and he says, blah, blah, blah. What do you think? I think the guy's a flaming heretic. What are you doing reading a heretic's book? Burn all of your books and read your Bible. Would you do that for me, please? I mean, just send them all. Don't even bother taking them to Goodwill, because heretics don't need to be passed on to the next generation. Just put it in the dumpster somewhere where it'll get rained on and soiled. But this took place on the Sabbath, and all of these legalists are up in arms about this. But he had no idea, verse 13, that it was Jesus. Later on, however, and again, Jesus takes the initiative. Later on, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. So the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is interesting. Stop sinning. Understand this. When you become a Christian, Jesus doesn't condone sin. You don't get out of jail free card becoming a Christian. It doesn't give you license to sin. You can't do that at all. Jesus doesn't condone sin. You remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? We'll read about that in John chapter 8. But he told her, "You go and sin no more." God does not condone of our sin. But look understand, looking at chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15 again, not all disease and infirmity is due to sin, but some is. Some is. There are consequences sometimes when we sin. Like what, Pastor Jim? Like sexually transmitted diseases? Like AIDS? COPD? Emphysema? These are consequences of our bad choices. But don't assume that sin is the cause, because like Job's three counselors did in the book of Job, they were wrong. They said, Job, you're undergoing this massive trial and this sickness and this illness and all the rest of what he was going through because you've sinned. And Job said, yeah, I can't think of a sin big enough to explain this. Not all disease is caused by sin. I think that when you are in an illness, it's fitting to ask the Lord, Lord, is this something that I've brought on myself through poor behavior? Or is this because of my sin? I mean, if you're practicing a gay lifestyle and come down with AIDS, you can't blame God for that, can you? If I smoke cigarettes, I can't blame him for COPD. If I'm sleeping around, I can't blame God for the sexually transmitted diseases. But don't assume that all sickness is because of sin. It is not. The something worse that Jesus is talking about, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, it's pointing out that there are eternal consequences of sin that are far more serious than any physical and temporary ailment. Faith healing, he didn't even know it was Jesus who had healed him. Let me ask you this again. Let's look at the practices that are out there today according to the Word of God. Did Jesus smack the guy in the forehead to heal him? Did he push him over backwards to heal him? Did they have professional catchers on either side behind this guy because he was going to fall over backwards? Did they have doilies to cover him up with when he laid on the ground until he recovered from his healing? Then why do we put up with that nonsense today and think it's God? Be biblical, please, in your understanding. Otherwise, false teachers and false healers will lead you astray in a heartbeat. Let's look at a few of them. You know, the Kenneth Copelands of the world, the Benny Hinn's out there, they are worth millions and millions and millions of dollars because people as gullible as you and me have given to them, believing in their false and heretical message. And despite the fact that everything they do is a travesty, and they only do it when the cameras are rolling. You see any cameras rolling here at this pool with Jesus? He's not doing it to gain attention. Beware of people that do things like that to gain attention. Verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day. God doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. He's working through 7 days a week, 24/7. And Jesus said, and so am I. Ooh, but he said something in verse 17 that really caught their attention. My Father. Seems to indicate he wasn't the Jews' father. Jesus is claiming a very close and intimate relationship. He is my Father. I can call him my Father because he has adopted me because of Jesus' sacrifice into his own family. I can call him my Father and he can call me son. That's what we are. We're the children of God. But it really irked the Jews, these religious leaders, who often spoke of God as our Father or the Father, but Jesus was claiming a far more intimate relationship, equating himself even with God. And that was an amazing claim that they wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy. Look at verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood exactly what Jesus is saying. Do you understand this? Jesus is God. Like Father, like Son, Jesus is God. You just got to go with that. The Bible is crystal clear on that, and no gospel clearer than the Gospel of John. And Jesus gave them this answer in verse 19. He's so patient with these guys. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He claims to be the Son of God. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. God is the ultimate father figure. If you got daddy issues this morning, understand your heavenly father is nothing like your earthly father. Every sin your earthly father committed against you, your heavenly father never did and never will. He's the ultimate father. It wasn't possible for Jesus to act independently of the Father's will. I want to be able to say this for myself. Is my relationship so close to the Father that I don't do anything without him leading and guiding and directing me? With all of my heart, I want him to do that. I don't want to be able to say, I don't do anything that the Father doesn't command me to do, tell me to do. And the book, the Bible, tells me how he thinks, how he acts, what he does. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. There's greater miracles coming, like the resurrection. Jesus is basically saying in verse 20, you ain't seen nothing yet. If this stumbles you, if this offends you, wait. Just as the Father, verse 21, raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom it pleases him to give it. The word life there is not bios, where we get our word biology. That's, everybody has life. Earthworms and plankton have that. The word he uses here is a special word, zoe. It's where we get our word zoology. It's spiritual life. It's eternal life. So whatever hardship we go through in this physical body is temporary. But the body that he will give us will be an eternal body, never to be suffered again. No more sickness or mourning or sorrow or pain. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus is the only way we can get to God. He who does not honor the Son, ooh, watch this, does not honor the Father who sent him. The world will have to deal with everything that Jesus is saying here. Eternal life is abundant life that begins at the moment of salvation and continues its benefits into eternity. That's the kind of life Jesus promises you, not just healing your diseases today. That's pretty short-sighted, isn't it? I want him to heal me for eternity. I'm living for eternity. I'm not living for anything in this world. It offers me nothing that interests me anymore. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever, can I just be faithful to the Greek here? What Jesus says is, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and continuously continues to believe him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. If you're constantly, they're both present active participles. What's that mean? It means continuous and ongoing action that you choose to do. You continually hear the words of the Lord. You continually believe in him who had sent Jesus Christ. Well, then we're not condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Verse 25, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, who respond, who bow the knee, will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. What a promise. If we hear, if we believe, if we respond, we right here, right now, have eternal life. What a glorious promise that is. Because so many Christians today that I talk to, are you saved? And they go, I think I'm saved. Well, that's like me asking you if you're a kumquat. Are you a kumquat? Well, I'm not sure if I'm a vegetable or not. You know, I could be a vegetable. I'm not sure. Or a piece of fruit. I don't know. You either know if you're saved or you're probably not. But Jesus gives us the affirmation here. You hear the words of God. You respond to the Son and submit to Him. You have, right here, right now, eternal life. No question, no doubt. You can tell everybody you know, I have been forgiven my sins and I'm going to heaven. I know it to be true. It doesn't matter what they think or what you think. It's an established fact. Isn't that a glorious promise? I love the Word of God because it's filled with tens of thousands of promises just like this that just encourage my heart that the pain of this life is not all that there is by any stretch of the imagination. A time is coming where even the dead will hear the message of Christ Jesus being the Son of God. He died for our sins once for all. 1 Peter 3 tells us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The worst of the worst fallen demons were incarcerated, according to Genesis chapter 6. And Jesus descended when he died on the cross. He dismissed his spirit. You ever wonder where it went? He went into a place that the Hebrews called Sheol, the place of the departed dead. And there the believers he raised to glory with himself. When he rose unto others, he proclaimed his victory by the cross that he had bore. That's what this passage is referring to. Even the dead have heard the message, though after this life is over, they have no opportunity to repent. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming. All in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. They will be consigned to hell. They didn't want anything, God to do anything in their lives. So God says, then I'll send you to a place where I am not. By myself, Jesus said in verse 30, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. What we've got following is simply testimonies about Jesus. He's saying, in a nutshell, you don't have to believe me. Believe John the Baptist and what he said about me. If you don't believe me, believe the miracles that I'm doing, because you guys can't do any miracles. Have you ever wondered why the religious leaders became so jealous? Jesus was doing stuff that they said they could do but couldn't. They were casting out demons, and Jesus said, by what power and authority are you doing that? Jesus was casting out demons by his own power and authority. But they hated him because Jesus is doing the miracles that they couldn't. How many times he would go to synagogue and there'd be somebody there that needed a healing, and Jesus would heal him. And rather than rejoice, this guy was healed. Rather than rejoicing in the healing, they're critical of Jesus for having done it on the Sabbath. Well, it's after Friday sundown, and it's not sundown yet. At Saturday, that was the Jewish Sabbath, so you can't heal then. Although the Bible says nothing about that. It doesn't say anywhere you can't heal on the Sabbath. But legalists would do that. And so in verse 31, Jesus outlines these three eyewitness testimonies and evidence as proof that he is the Christ. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another one who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, this is John the Baptist, he told you the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. I am the Christ. There is no other way to be saved. John the Baptist, verse 35, was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. And I have a weightier testimony than that of John. From the very work that the Father has given me to finish, which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. In other words, I'm doing miracles and you guys aren't. Why do you have such a problem believing that I'm the Christ? Do I so intimidate you? And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. The Father spoke at Jesus' baptism. He spoke again at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why can't we just take God at his word? Jesus is the Christ. He says, if you skip down to verse 39, he says, you guys diligently study the scriptures because you think that by studying the scriptures, you possess eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have eternal life. You're reading the book all the time, and all it's done is made you proud and arrogant. You have head knowledge, but you don't know me in your heart. I hope none of you are like that. My greatest fear in a Calvary Chapel where we teach verse by verse is that you will become head smart and heart poor. I don't want you to ever reach the point where you can quote Scripture, but you're not doing Scripture. Where it says love each other, I really hope that you're doing your level best to love each other, not just give lip service to it or quote the passage. Jesus in verse 41 said, I don't accept praise from men, but I know you guys. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. He's got notoriety. He's a celebrity pastor. He's a televangelist on TV with millions of dollars in his pocket. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another but make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? And then he told these Jewish religious leaders something that must have rocked them back on their heels. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me. It is interesting to me that all five books that Moses wrote, the first five books of the Old Testament, every single one of them makes a direct or indirect reference to the coming of the Messiah. Every single one of them. So Jesus is saying, you guys trust in Moses for your salvation and the law? Don't you realize Moses wrote about me? I'm the Christ, the Messiah. The law can't save you. It condemned you, but it couldn't save you. So those of you this morning that think, oh, well, I try to be as good a Christian as I can, that can't save you, because that appeals to a standard of God's law. And that standard in the Bible is perfection. You can't be saved by keeping the law. You can't be saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. In fact, there are 603 other Jewish rules and regulations that were required. And James says if you've broken one of them, you've broken all of them. How many of you know what those 613 Jewish rules and regulations are? Could you please stand up this morning and spout them to us? If you don't know the Word of God, how can you keep the Word of God? So the law serves only to condemn us. I've sinned. Does anybody in this room have a problem of admitting that to yourself? Anyway, you don't have to hold. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But can you say in your heart of hearts, I've fallen short the perfection of God's glory and grace? You have. If you don't believe me, ask your spouse or kids. Ask your parents. Those of you that are single, ask anybody who's objective in the congregation. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. That's why I need Jesus. That's why you need Jesus. He is perfect. And then he gave his life in exchange for ours when he died on the cross. I didn't die on a cross. He died in my place. Should have been me. I should have been one of those two thieves on either side of him. He died for me. And someday, like that thief on the cross, I will see him in paradise. Moses will be their accuser. They'd counted on Moses. In verse 46, he wraps it up and says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. For since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? One of the longer passages, one of the longer dialogues, but Jesus had time for individuals. He had time for even his own critics. He had time and sorted his way through the multitude to reach the one person that needed a healing. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd like to be healed. Maybe your issue isn't financial. Maybe you got daddy issues or mommy issues or kid issues or parent issues or work issues or financial issues. Can I tell you, Jesus gave this whole dialogue to remind us that he's greater than all of that. And all, listen please carefully, all Jesus wants from you this morning is for you to bow the knee to him. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God loves you so much. I can't humble you. I can't make you look at the common sense facts of the matter and say, why aren't you becoming a Christian? What have you got that Satan offers that's better? This is a temporary world. I don't know how long you're going to be here. I've done funerals for people that ranged in age from one-day-old newborns to people that were over 100. You don't know when you're going to die, but I know this, if you're not a Christian, you're not ready. You're not ready. I've done a lot of funerals. I don't like them. I'm looking forward to the day that there's not going to be any more suffering or death or sorrow or tears. I'm looking forward to that day. So I'm living now for eternity because life is short. Anybody in this room over the age of 60, there's a few of us, we already know life is short. If you're over 60, raise your hands. We're the patriarchs and matriarchs. Let's give ourselves a hand because no one else will. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?